You would turn in your Bibles this morning to Numbers chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32. I'm going to be reading verses 20 through 23. Numbers 32, 20 through 23. And Moses said unto them, If ye will do this thing, if ye will arm yourselves to go before Jehovah to the war, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before Jehovah, until he hath driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before Jehovah, then afterward ye shall return and be guiltless towards Jehovah and towards Israel, and this land shall be unto you for a possession before Jehovah. But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against Jehovah, and be sure your sin will find you out. Numbers 32, 20 through 23.
The reading of this passage, we note that the context indicates that Reuben and Gad were to settle in the land of Gilead. That was their choice. They wanted that land, but they were to take their abilities, their peoples, and go and help Israel to conquer the entirety of the land before they settled there. And if they would do that, then wonderful. That would be their possession. But if not, he said, you have sinned against Jehovah, and be sure your sin will find you out. My friend, notice that last statement. I thought that was something my mother just made up. But that's something that you can read in the Bible, and it always does. Your sin will find you out. When we begin to think about our attitude towards sin and error, we need to think carefully about this passage, because there are different attitudes that we can have about our sin that result in essentially different outcomes. What we want to note just here is that our sin reflects our attitude toward God. A very basic understanding of God is essential to understanding truth and how to live a godly life. If we understand who God is, then we worship Him, hold Him in adoration, understand His uniqueness to everything that is, that He is the divine creator of all that is. God's view of sin is expressed by the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, when he said, Come now, and let us reason together, saith Jehovah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Sin is a very terrible thing, and I think sometimes, frankly, that we don't see sin in all of its horribleness. We often don't see what it does. We're going to be talking about some of that in our study this morning, and would bid you to follow along in the things that we have to say. As we turn in our Bibles further in the text of Isaiah, if you look in Isaiah chapter 6 and begin in verse 1, Isaiah paints a very vivid picture of who God is. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. He says, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook with the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. When you read these verses, are you not impressed with the greatness with which Isaiah describes God? Now, as you look at a contrast of that, let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And notice in the first few verses as the prophet begins this letter, or this admonition. In verse 1 it says, The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Jehovah has spoken. I have nourished them and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that deal corruptly, that have forsaken Jehovah. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are restrained and gone backward. Here is a contrast with the people of God with God. Isaiah says, here's the way you are. You have forsaken God. You've engaged in this, this, and this. And here is God. Holy, holy, holy is the name of God. Now Isaiah elaborates in this great book about who God is. He describes Him as incomparable in power. He describes Him as incomparable in righteousness. He describes Him as incomparable when it comes to His grace and mercy. And He beseeches the people, as we see in Isaiah 1. Come, let us reason together. Isaiah's desire was that they would repent and be right. Isaiah tells us that God's view of sin is just different from ours. In Isaiah 55, in verses 8 and 9, he said, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. When you look at man as is presented by Isaiah during this bookend period of time in which he describes and writes, we see that man's really not changed very much, has he? Neither has God. And neither is God's view of our sin. The psalmist describes God from everlasting to everlasting. He describes God as one who sees everything. There's not any place you can go to hide from the presence of God. Sometimes we think that we can practice sin and do it in secret. And I recall my mother often saying, not only do you know, but God knows. He always does. There's no place that you can go to flee from the presence of God. He's described as infinite in His wisdom. He has divine foreknowledge. The text tells us that He is infinitely holy, as we read in verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 6. Now, my friend, I didn't intend to read all of these passages, but they're in your notes. You read them and see who God is and note that He does not change. His character, His nature, it's never changed. He always has been in all of His majesty. But my friend, when it comes to our relationship to sin, God don't leave us in the dark about what is and what is not sin. He doesn't leave us guessing. He doesn't leave it to your opinion to decide what you should or should not do. For He has given us His Word with the intent that we study and learn what He has to say. We've studied this passage most recently, as we talked about in our study last Sunday evening, witnesses. And we noted that the writings of the apostles and New Testament prophets serve as their testimony. They testify the things that they saw and heard. And that revelation is described in verses 16 and 17 as being profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. What we want to know is you can have God's view of sin, but only to the extent that it's revealed upon the pages of Scripture. You want to know what He thinks about it? Read the text. Read the Bible. It contains the mind of God. We've studied 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verses 11 or verse 2, I believe, or chapter 2, I believe it is, verses 11 through 13. The things that God has prepared for them that love Him, man didn't originate those things. In fact, Peter said He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that He wants you to know about how to live your life, so that you can be judged by that righteous standard and He can say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. It's been revealed. And friend, when I was in school,
I recall every once in a while the teacher saying when she would be lecturing, or he, "This will be on the test." Now, any of you ever had a teacher tell you that? "This will be on the test." You make a special note of that, don't you? So you'll know the answer when you face that on the test. You know, when we're judged, there's not going to be any questions that you're not aware of. You know what the answers are. God has not left us in the dark. He has given us the standard by which we will be judged. By that, very simply, He's given us the answers to the test. And all we have to do is to familiarize ourselves with it and conform our lives to it. Isn't that simple? And as you know, I sometimes like a good dictionary definition. And here's a dictionary definition of what sin is. It's defined from the Greek word, which simply means to miss the true end and scope of our lives, which is God. An offense in relation to God with emphasis on guilt. Very simply stated, some scholars use this as the definition, to miss the mark. That's what sin is. You picture a man that's trying to shoot an arrow into the target and he misses the mark. What's he done? He's missed the target. Coming close don't count. Man's responsibility is to fear God and do what He says. To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If you don't do that, you're missing the mark. But friend, what does that entail? John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 that sin is a transgression of God's law. Now we see many times throughout the Scriptures where God says, "Don't do this." We see many times when that was stated to the nation of Israel in the form of the Ten Commandments. Don't do this. They did it anyway. The Bible describes that as sin. That's transgression. That misses the mark. It is to involve lawlessness. Now, I want to tell you folks, whether or not you're aware of it or not becomes beside the point. Whether you know what the mark is or not is beside the point. Whether you know whether or not God said, "Don't do this," or not is beside the point. It is still sinful if He has legislated against it and you do it anyway. That's what sin is. God speaks to us. We ought to be impressed with that, brethren. The very fact that God has revealed Himself to us through His Son. That His Son caused the message to be written down so that we can know what His will is. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 1 that in times gone by, God spoke unto the fathers through the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, different means and different amounts. But He hath in these last days spoken unto us through His Son. You know what He wants you to do if you'll pick up the answer sheet. It's here. Just read what it says. You can know the answers that are on the test. Now, anytime we transgress His covenant, whether we do it deliberately or in ignorance, we've committed sin. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 17 that all unrighteousness is sin. Do you believe that? That implies there is a standard of right. Righteousness simply involves doing what is right. Now, you make the choice. I'll do right or I won't. But when you choose to do wrong, you have rejected the divine law that's going to judge you. And friend, that's sinful. God, in His law, has given us rules that govern our life, govern our conduct toward each other. In Titus chapter 2, I know I quote that a lot, but it's a powerful passage. "The grace of God hath appeared, teaching or instructing us, to the intent that denying two things, ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live three things, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Now, my friend, you cannot live soberly, righteously, and godly until you make up your mind that you're going to deny any place for worldliness and these lusts, these things that he's described in that text. You can't do it. Ungodliness and worldly lust. Reverence, respect for God. And perhaps worldly lust doesn't need defining. The desires of the world. If you want to live soberly, righteously, and godly, you've got to get that all in proper focus. Now, God has given us His will. We know how to live. Paul said to those in Romans, the 14th chapter, those in Rome, in Romans, the 14th chapter, and in verse 23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, the word faith is used in a number of ways in the Bible, two in particular. You'll see the word faith used to constitute that which you believe to be so, and you act upon the basis of what you believe to be so. But the word faith is also used in the Bible to, and is here, in what we've called a subjective sense, that is, one's own concept of right and wrong. Now, hopefully your conscience is properly trained to understand the things that are right and the things that are genuinely wrong. But if you do something that violates your conscience, Paul said that's sin. Whatsoever is not of faith, that is, subjective faith. If you do those things that violate your conscience, you're doing it and you know it's wrong. You're going to do it anyway. Then Paul said, that's sinful. And this passage is of particular importance to us because James tells us, to him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now there's a whole range of application of that. To him that knows to do good and does it not. Sinful. You know you need to be here for Bible class? Choose not to. Choose not to. That's sinful. Know you should be here to worship God? Choose not to. That's sinful. Know you should be reading and studying? Choose not to. That's sinful. Now we can just go down a laundry list of things. To him that knows to do good and does it not. To him, the writer said, that's sinful. I know what I ought to be doing. Now, without asking for a show of hand, aren't we all in that boat at one point or another? We know what we ought to be doing. We're not doing that. And just read James 4. To him that knoweth to do good, it is sin. You don't do it, it's sinful. Isn't that simple? Now that's what sin is. When you look at passages like Exodus chapter 20, when the law was given, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder. Just go down the list. You do it anyway, that's sinful. That's just what that is. And then there's a host of things that we ought to do, that we know to do, and we choose not to do those things. The condemnation of the great judgment seen in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 41, in that portion of it, to those who were told to depart, I never knew you. A place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, they wanted to know why. And they said, well, because, the Lord said, I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me a drink. I was sitting in prison, you didn't do a thing. And here were folks who knew what they ought to be doing, but they didn't do it. And they stood condemned. Isn't that simple? Here's what sin is. Now the awfulness of sin, I don't believe that we see it in all of its ugliness. But we ought to see it when we see what it does. Sin is against God. Now notice in the text that was read in your hearing a few moments ago. Numbers chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32. In this text, the writer is telling them, here are some things that you need to do. You can have this land, but you need to go with the rest of the people and help conquer all of the promised land. And if you don't do that, then he said, that is sin. And your sin will always find you out. It just does. See, mother didn't make that up. That's there. The prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. He came to reap the consequences of many of the sins that he had committed. Left home. Used up his inheritance. Now it's all gone and he's in the pig pen. He doesn't have any friends anymore. So hungry, the text tells us, that he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. No man gave to him. And in that state, he came to himself. He realized what an awful thing he had done. But I'm impressed with the words that he describes he's going to say to his father. He said, I will arise and I will go to my father. And I will say to my father, I have sinned against thee and I have sinned against God. Do you see that? You see, God knew what he did. It wasn't just his father. I have sinned against you and I have sinned against God. Now he's beginning to get an understanding of the enormity of what he's done. When you read in John chapter 3 and verse 16, Jesus said, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Sin is against God to the extent that it cost him his Son. The sin is against God. It cost Jesus his life. He came and left the glory of heaven to live upon this earth in order that we might be forgiven. But friend, that's not the only ones that are offended by our sin. There are other people that you see sometimes we just don't think about. When we read in the list of sins that are described in Galatians chapter 5 as lust of the flesh, beginning in verse 19, where he says, Now the works of the flesh which are manifest which are these, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now we read that passage and sometimes we elaborate on what these particular sins are. And perhaps our emphasis is upon that last statement that those who practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But you look at that list in your Bible. Do you see how that when you practice these things, others are affected? Lasciviousness, fornication, uncleanness. These things often involve other people, do they not? Revelries, drunkenness, divisions, parties. Sometimes we look at that list so quickly and we wind it all up and say, you practice this, you can't go to heaven. And I've said that without necessarily drawing the picture of all of the ripples of the pebble that's dropped in the water when we commit these sins. Breaches the lives of a lot of people. What about the practice of adultery? Ever see that costing you your family? Costing you your relationship with your children? Maybe your grandchildren? Incest? Drunkenness? The things we say and do? How that murder changes the lives of a whole lot of people for the rest of their life? Never be the same. How many of us watch news of those who have had family members that have been taken by the act of murder, and when given the opportunity to address the person that committed the crime, sometimes the folks say, you know, you might go to prison. Your life might be changed for the rest of your life. But you'll continue to live. Folks can continue to come and see you. But I'll never see my relative again. You took that away for the rest of life. The rest of time is gone. You've changed it forever. It won't ever be the same. You see what these acts do to other people? Do you see what they do to yourself?
Turn, if you will, to the wisdom writings of the book of Proverbs in chapter 6. In Proverbs chapter 6, reading in verse 27 beginning. The writer says, Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk upon hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Now keep in mind that these are writings of a very wise man that's simply drawing the point that things have consequences. You do this and this is what's going to happen and you're not going to like that. You think you can take hot coals and hold them up against you and it won't hurt you? Or that you can walk on a bed of fire and it won't burn your feet? Well, there's consequences, but look beyond that. Not just the physical pain of the moment, but the scars that it creates for the rest of your life. These have an impact on you and who you are.
and decisions often that you make from now on. In Proverbs chapter 13, reading in verse 15. Proverbs 13, verse 15. The writer said, "Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard." Sometimes, as a result of foolish choices that I make, there are consequences that I don't like. And those consequences sometimes last a lifetime. Forgiveness does not always remove the consequences. But my friend, sin always separates us from God. Isaiah declared that. If you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 59 and read verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear."
What a privilege it is to be able to approach God in prayer, to call God my Father with all of His splendor, glory, and magnificence, but to know that sin that I commit separates me from that relationship. When you look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, I don't know of a passage that makes it any more vivid than that passage does, where we read of the sin of King David when he wanted to take another woman, the man's wife over here, to be his wife, Bathsheba. And he committed adultery with her. And what did it do to her life with Uriah? Destroyed him. Of course, David's sin didn't stop just there. Uriah was murdered because of what David had plotted to do. And then when Nathan the prophet spoke to David, he told him a story. I sometimes tell a story. Sometimes. Just to illustrate a point. Nathan's story was, there was a rich man. He had all kinds of herds and flocks. And there was a poor man, didn't have hardly anything. Had one little ewe lamb and fed it at his own table. Was like a daughter to him. And the rich man had company, but rather than to kill one of the many herds and flocks that he had, he went and got that poor man's little ewe lamb and killed it to make a feast for his guest. The text tells us that David was angry. And said that the man that's done this needed to restore it and was worthy of death. And you remember the words of Nathan, "Thou art the man, David. That's what you did. That's all that Uriah had was his wife, and you took it from him. You took it. Now, because you did that, the child that is conceived is going to die. And there's going to be turmoil in your whole house. And you're going to be involved in war for the rest of your days." Now, brethren, do you think that David ever thought for a moment just how far-reaching that would be? Or perhaps I should say, just how close to home that would be. Yes, he was in war. But one of the ones that he was in war with was his own son, Absalom. And when his son was killed, David said, "Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Would God I had died for you, my son." Too late now. This is what you did, David. You think David ever for a moment thought that his son would try to take the kingdom away from him? That the battlement would involve his own son? Do you think for a moment that he thought that the turmoil in his house would involve his son Amnon, who tried or did rape his own daughter, David's daughter? Do you think that the turmoil that Nathan the prophet's telling him about, that it ever entered his mind that Absalom would lay a plot that would take him 2 years to kill his own brother because of what his brother did? You talk about a dysfunctional family caused by the sin that David committed. Temporal consequences don't go away, does it? But it also involves eternal consequences. "The soul that sins, it shall die." We quote that from Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The New Testament puts it this way: "The wages of sin are death." You practice these things, you'll forever be separated from God. Eternal consequences. Now, what makes that come into focus is that we're not singling out just one or two people. All of us do that. What then? Are we better than they, Paul says? No, in no wise, for we before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. It is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all done that. We've offended God. We've offended His Son. We've hurt others by the things that we do. Now, what do we do about it? How do we make it right? How do we fix it? Somebody said, well, I'll just deny it. Didn't do it. We often preach about the Pharisee. We're going to talk about Ahab tonight, so I'll leave him alone. But let's talk about the Pharisee who bends his arm over his back, just patting himself on the back because I'm not like the rest of men. Well, I'm not even like this publican over here. I fast and I give my means and what a good boy I am. But the publican would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven and say, God, be thou merciful to me. The question was, who went down to his house justified? The fellow that's patting himself on the back about how good he is? Or the fellow that acknowledged his sin and did something about it? Asked for forgiveness. King Saul. Familiar illustration when King Saul went to destroy the Amalekites and he brought back the best of the Amalekites. We're all familiar with that. But what does he do? Was he guilty or innocent? He said, oh, but the people did this. I have done just exactly what God said. Or maybe we like Eve and Adam in the beginning. We just want to find somebody else to blame. You know, sometimes when I'm talking about these things, brother, it's important that we get this point communicated. When sin has been committed, it's not a matter of pointing a finger of blame and properly assigning the blame. Even if we're successful in saying, well, it was the woman, God, that you gave to me. Even if we're successful in making that argument, which we won't be, but even if we were successful, does it remove the guilt from what you did? Does it? Didn't change anything. He still did it. Pointing the finger of blame is just an act in futility. It doesn't make any difference who caused you to do it or what the circumstances were that prevailed. The fact is, when Adam said, when God asked Adam, did you eat of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it? Adam could have said, yes. But that's not what he said, was it? Got to point the finger of blame, the woman that you gave to me. And then went to the woman. Did you do what I told you not to? Oh, but the devil, He tempted me. And then, yes, I did eat. You see, the answer is yes. What we sometimes want to do is we want to find somebody that's sympathetic to our case. I am fascinated with the text of 2 Kings chapter 22. Because there is a peculiar set of circumstances going on in that context. You'll note that Jehoshaphat, who's king of Judah over here, is visiting over here in the house of old wicked Ahab. We're going to talk more about him tonight. But he's visiting in the house of Ahab, and they're going to go to war against a common enemy. You ever wonder why on earth is the good King Jehoshaphat in the house of Ahab? Well, that's a good question. But before we go and battle the enemy, we need to approach God and see what God has to say about this, Jehoshaphat desired. Isn't there a prophet here somewhere? Yes. So they bring in prophets. And all the prophets tell them, oh, it's going to be fine. Everything's fine. Jehoshaphat not convinced. Isn't there another prophet of whom we can inquire? Oh, yes. There's old Micaiah over here, but I don't like him. He never has anything good to say about me. Well, why did you bring in all these hosts of prophets before you mentioned Micaiah? You see, they tell me what I want to hear. But Micaiah, he did not ultimately tell him what he wanted to hear, did he? You're not going to survive, Ahab. the battle is not going to go well. Maybe it's our desire just to cover it up like David did. Or like the young man in Proverbs chapter 7 did when he frequented the wrong side of town. And he frequented this woman's house where he ought not to have been. And he did it frequently during the night where he would be hidden or concealed by the darkness. You see, sometimes these are our answers, isn't it? But ultimately that's just to deny sin. Well, maybe we just want to ignore it. Just go on and pretend it doesn't exist. You ever done that? Just go on. Time will take care of it. It'll soon be forgotten. No. Time don't fix it. Sin has got to be corrected. Ancient Israel had been warned over and over and over again, if you worship and serve other gods, God will destroy you. That's what He'll do. And even Joshua, as he brought them into the promised land, he told them, if you worship and serve other gods, He'll drive you out just as surely as He brought you in. How do you explain that? Did they not understand it? And then the prophet Amos tells them, you know, you went and served other gods, and God brought this tragedy and this tragedy and this tragedy and this tragedy upon you, and you did not return. And so consequently now you prepare to meet thy God. Judgment day has come. Then old Belshazzar, he just had all kinds of problems wrapping his mind around the idea that your sin will find you out. The Jews did that too, didn't they? They thought that they could just do what they wanted to do and there wouldn't be any consequences. And why not? Because that had been the historical preaching of the false prophets that had been among them. Maybe we just decide, I can live with that. I can just live with it. Can you picture in Matthew, the 27th chapter, when Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate has the authority to release him or to condemn him to death? And Pilate called for a basin of water to be brought to him, and he washes his hands, and he said, I am innocent of this just person. And then he gave the condemning words, see ye to it. Now, friend, washing your hands in an effort to say, well, I can just live with that, that don't resolve the problem. You see, the Jews pursued. They killed Jesus. They crucified Him. And you can read that in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, just repeatedly. The apostles blasted those people because of what they did. And then they tried to kill the apostles for telling them that. They did kill Stephen. Stoned him to death. And it was their desire in Acts chapter 14 to kill Paul. They took him outside the city and they stoned him, they thought, to death. Then Paul raised the question to his brethren in the church in Galatia, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You see, sometimes we just decide that we'll live with it. And sometimes as a local congregation we make that decision by doing nothing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it was reported that there was a fornicator right there among them. And what were they doing about it? Nothing. Well, you ever wonder why not? They decided they could live with that fornicator among them. And I'll tell you what, folks, there are churches today that make that same decision. We don't have any problem with that. Just come on. Without repenting of sin, Paul told them to withdraw from that brother, not to keep company with him, in order that he might repent. Indeed. Now here's what we need to do. When sin exists, we need to take a stand, like Ezekiel did. In Ezekiel chapter 2, we'll not read all of these. I know the clock is running up there, and we're going to just look at some of them, and you can make the point. But in Ezekiel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 through verse 7, God tells Ezekiel that these people are rebellious people. They don't do right. But what I want you to do is, I want you to go preach to them. Now, Ezekiel, they're not going to listen because they're a rebellious people. But you go preach to them anyway. Now, the point is being made in this context in verse 8. But thou, son of man, hear what I say to thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house when thy mouth and open thy mouth and eat that which I give thee. In other words, you digest it. I'm telling you, Ezekiel, this is your job.
Don't be like them. You correct this thing. You go preach to them. And he says in chapter 3, beginning in verse 16 through the next several verses, that you have a job as a watchman. It's your job to warn them. If you warn them and they don't repent, then their blood is upon their own head. They'll perish. But if you don't warn them and they don't repent, then their blood I will require at your hand. Now, Ezekiel, you've got a job to do. What do you do with it?
You carry that job out. You instruct. You oppose the sin that has been committed. That statement, ye shall know that I am the Lord. I'm impressed with how many times that's stated in the book of Ezekiel. 63 times. These people were to understand who God is. And compare that to the sin that they're committing. We note that that's what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 21. He opposed the sin of those who were buying and selling as money changers in the temple. He rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees, repeatedly calling them hypocrites over and over. And Paul said regarding those Judaizing teachers in Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, not even for a little while, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You can't tolerate that. You have to oppose it. You have no fellowship with it. You reprove, rebuke, and exhort, Paul told Timothy. That's your job as a preacher. That's what you do when sin has been committed. You've listened patiently. I appreciate your time and your interest in the things that we're talking about. But the question remains, what is our attitude towards sin and error? Do we just try to cover it up, pretend it doesn't exist, or are we going to do something about it? When it's in your life, what do you do with it? Just think that time will pass and it'll all be all right. There'll come a day and we'll stand before the King of Kings, the Judge of all judges. And He'll judge us according to the things we've done in the body, according to what we have done, whether those things be good or bad. That's the choice that we all make. How will you stand before Him? I believe the song that we're about to sing is "There's a Great Day Coming," and it describes that judgment scene. I want you to think about the status that you're in at this point as we stand and sing this song. We can help you. Make your way to the front while together we stand and sing.